our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And like I said before, this is a masterpiece. In my estimation, this is the greatest book ever written. And we're basically in the introduction. We're going over what are the attributes of a godly ministry. And we're dealing with verses 8 through 15, actually the first part of 16. And as I told you before, we're working on improving the Bible study, both for the people here and for the people that's watching through the internet as the service is going on, and who will watch it at a later time. And what we're trying to do is get our technology in order so that when I'm dealing with a particular verse, which Romans is filled with theology and doctrine and teaching, and we're going to have to look very carefully at particular verses, and the technology will allow, when I'm speaking about a verse, what you'll see on your screen is the verse rather than looking at me. You'll hear my voice, but you'll see the verse, and I'll be able to mark up the verse with some kind of pencil or pen or stylus or whatever they call it, and we'll engage in the Bible study in that way. And that way we can have our eyes on the Word of God rather than on me, and I think that's a better way to do this. I want you to put your face in the book and your knees down on the carpet, and that way we can be right with God. So let's call on the name of the Lord and ask God to help us. Father, we do praise you. We give you glory and honor for your word. Lord, there's nothing like your word. Not only is it inspired, inerrant, and infallible, but Lord, it's relevant to us in the 21st century, and it's sufficient for all that we need for a life of godliness. And Lord, you have seen to it, Lord, that your word is in our hands in a language that we can understand. And even though we do have to do some labor to understand the original intent, Lord, it is a masterpiece, and it is beautiful to behold. And not only did you move upon the writers to pin it down, Lord, you also moved upon various people throughout history to preserve the Word of God so that we can have a reliable and trustworthy English copy of the original autographs that were originally written down in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And for that, we're grateful. Help us, God, to understand your word as we look over Paul's shoulder as he writes this epistle. Help us to believe what we read. Help us to understand what we read. Guard my tongue this morning, God, that I will teach only that which is true, that which pertains to this passage. In Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. So, Sister Charlotte, would you read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, please?
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Amen. So we're dealing right now with this part of this introduction to Romans, specifically verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he is talking about bearing fruit. He's talking about saved people, those who lay claim to be saved, those who say they have experienced the miracle of the new birth. We don't know who is saved. We can't tell by looking at them if they're saved. They're not any taller than they used to be. The paintings in the ancient church showed a halo around the saints of God, but I don't see halos around very many people myself. So we have to listen when people tell us that they're saved, give them the benefit of the doubt. But we're looking for fruit. We're looking for results. We're looking for response. Fruit is the automatic response to experiencing the miracle of the new birth. And I'm teaching a series of messages. I'm preaching through a series of messages at the beginning of this year now about the new birth, what it is, what it's not, how do we get it, what it does to us. There's two things that the new birth gives to us that we don't already have, and that is a love for God, and that is the ability and the desire to believe and trust and hope in God. So it's called the gift of faith. And so God gives us that in the miracle of the new birth. So if a person has experienced, and this is something that I've also taught you, that there are verses in the Bible, passages in the Bible that we're just supposed to believe. The narratives that's in the Bible. David went over here and he did this, and Saul went here and he did this, Paul went here and he did this, Jesus went to this city and he did this. Those are narratives in the Bible. And they're written as like a newspaper, a news report. And we are to believe that. We have no way of verifying those accounts. Some people think they do have a way to verify those accounts. And so they're looking for Noah's Ark, and they're looking for, I think recently they just found the Pool of Siloam. And it's everything the Bible said. And with all due respect to many people who are spending their entire lives and their fortunes to do these archaeological digs over in the Middle East, we're to believe the Bible without any of that kind of evidence. Because it's in the Bible, it's true. And so we have to come to a position when the Bible gives us these narratives, we are just simply to believe them. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. That's historical reality. And so we believe it, we trust in it, we hope in it, we confess it, we embrace it. But then there are other verses in the Bible, and there are other statements in the Bible that we're not simply to believe, but we to personally experience. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's not, so I believe in that. Well, that's great that you believe in it, but have you experienced that hunger and that thirst for righteousness? Because we are to experience that. Out of our belly will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit will lead and guide and direct our paths. Different verses like that. And so we are to personally experience the miracle of the new birth. And so that is the transformation of the human nature from being fallen to being divine. And I don't mean by that we are now gods, like Mormons and like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin teach and those people. We are not gods. We're not deity. But we have a new divine nature in us that is after the image and likeness of God, and that loves God, and that loves the things of the Spirit of God. And that is now our nature. And from our nature comes our loves and our wants and our desires. They loves, wants, and desires do not flow out from vacuums. They don't just pop up out of nowhere. They flow out from the nature of the individual. I love Rhonda, but why do I love Rhonda? Other people might not love Rhonda, and I hope nobody else loves her the way I love her. And so, why do I love her? That's in my nature, and that love flows out from my nature. Why do I enjoy certain things? Why do I want certain things? Why do I desire certain things? Those human attributes flow out from our nature. And then from the loves and the wants and the desires comes our choices, our decisions. I like green and always have. I don't know why. I just do. Other people like red. Other people like blue. Other people like orange or whatever. It's fine. It's not a sanctified issue. I like green. So I choose as much as I can green stuff, like the paint on my walls at home and in my office, and because I like that. So why do I choose green? Because I like it. Why do I like it? It's in my nature. And so when I'm lost, but when I was lost, when I'm fallen, when I'm sinful, when I'm not saved, my nature was corrupt. It was destroyed. It was ruined in the fall of Adam. And the result of that, I had fallen love, sinful desires, worldly lusts. The word lust is the same root word for love, desire, want. It's all the same word in the Greek. And so we always categorize lust as being bad and wants as being good. Well, some of your wants are bad too. So there's certain foods we choose to eat. We go and say, what would you like to eat? And I want this today. Why? I just feel like it. I just want it. There's no health reason, and usually no, sadly, no intelligent reason. It just tastes good. We like it. Other people don't like the taste of some things. My father enjoyed his steak as hard as a rock and burnt to a crisp. And I just thought that was awful. I just basically like to cut it out of the cow and warm it up. And I guess I'm a little barbarian. But this is really important if you're to understand the connection between human, so-called human free will and our choices, our ability to make decisions, our assignment by God as an agent who is not a robot that loves God. We serve God because we love God, and our brain is not hypnotized in order to serve God. We choose, we voluntarily choose and delight ourselves in the Lord. Why? Because our choices are different now, because our loves are different, and our loves and wants and desires are different because our nature has been transformed. That is what is done in the miracle of the new birth. Now, I'm not going to get into that this morning in my sermon, but that's going to be the final sermon on this series, is that's what happens. That's the big kahuna $64,000 issue that I have. It's not just what I do that makes me lost. It's who I am in my being. I am by nature a child of wrath, the Bible says in Ephesians 2. So I can't just start doing other things and make myself to be saved. I have to be transformed in this miracle of the new spiritual life that God gives me in the new birth. And when that happens, my loves are transformed as well. And now, instead of having loves that are the primary loves of my life, I now have a different love, which is a love for God. And I now have a desire to please Him, a desire to love Him, a desire to obey Him. And I didn't create this desire. It's a byproduct of the new birth. It's part and parcel to the package that I got from God as a free gift of grace. And that love can be manifested in my joy in God, my determination in God, my faithfulness in God, and all of these other things flow out from that love. And then my ability to trust in God, that gift of faith, that gift of being able to believe what the Bible teaches and not think God is a liar. And that comes in the new birth as well. And when that happens to an individual, because his loves are transformed and because his choices have been changed, he now lives a different life than he did before he was saved. And the characteristics of that new life, he does this, but he doesn't do that. He enjoys this, but he no longer enjoys that. That's what's called fruit in the Bible. And that's what we are to bear. We are to produce. We are to reflect the reality of the new birth in the fruit that we bear, or the response that we have to this love for God and faith to God, faith in God. So fruit, it has certain characteristics. The godly fruit that we are to bear has certain characteristics to it. And so at the top of page 23, I'm taking a stab at this. I really do need to do a really in-depth Bible study just on what fruit is and how fruit works and what is and is not fruit and all such as that. But number one, it's as a metaphor. Fruit is a metaphor for the attitudes that characterize the Spirit-led believer. Part of now being born again, justified, and who wants to take a stab at what do I mean when I say we are justified? The new birth is that God has given me life where there was only deadness in my soul. And now I have new spiritual life. That's the giving of life. That is the new birth. But what do I mean when I say that now that we are born again, we then are justified? From the Ordo Salutis, what is justification? What happens in the step of the order of salvation called justification? What happens?
Don't all rush together. You've been adopted?
No. That's a separate step called adoption. What happens in justification?
You are you're covered by the sacrifice of Christ.
Okay, to what end?
To the end of your penalty has been paid.
So I'm forgiven.
Yes.
And then what else? It's two things. I'm forgiven and what?
You are made right before God.
Absolutely. So we are forgiven and made righteous in justification. The word used in the Greek, though there's no J, eustis. Just is the same word for righteousness. So God is just, meaning God is righteous, and we have to become righteous. We have to become just as righteous as God Himself is in order to go to heaven and be with God forever. So it's more than accepting Jesus into your heart. The reason, I'm not trying to, well, I know what people mean when they say that, but really and truly, that is so misleading. And for years, I was taught that, and I taught other people that. But in reality, that is a terrible summation of what the Bible teaches. Accept Jesus into your heart. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of the finished work of Jesus Christ in making us righteous. There's hardly any mention anymore of those two R's, repentance and righteousness, in salvation. And so if you accept Jesus into your heart and you're forgiven, whoopee-doo, now I'm in. Well, no, you've got to be made righteous. And so, and we've talked about the four different kinds of righteousnesses that exist in us. And the one that matters in justification is Christ's righteousness. That's imputed to me by the agency of faith alone. Now understand, this is so big. This is one of the two biggies that started the Protestant Reformation. This is why we're Protestant. there was a lady that I was talking to, and she said, I'm Roman Catholic. I said, are you? She said, yeah. And I said, who has final authority in the church, the Pope or the Scriptures? She said, the Scriptures. I said, how are we made righteous? Are we made righteous by taking communion and partaking of the Mass and the rite of penance? Or are we made righteous by faith alone in Christ's finished work? She said, by faith alone in Christ's finished work. I said, dear lady, you're not a Roman Catholic. I don't care what you call yourself. Rome is crystal clear about this, and they're unashamed about it. And so understand this, beloved. One of us is wrong. One of us is eternally wrong, meaning one of us is eternally damned. That's how serious this is. So if you're not sure, you better get sure, because you're buying into Protestant theology, which I am totally, absolutely convinced is the correct exposition of Scripture. And at the Council of Trent, the Roman religious system, which is what I call it now, not a church, formally and officially brought forth a eternal damnation on the biblical gospel pertaining to justification. If anyone believes or teaches that justification is wholly by faith alone and not by partaking of the seven sacraments, let him be anathema. And as soon as they did that, they stopped being a church. And they are no longer a Christian church. They are a religious system that has all kinds of teachings and all kind of people involved in it, all over the map. But they are at war, and they're bold about it. They're not ashamed of it. And every year, the Pope has to reinforce his belief, his personal belief, in the Council of Trent and its anathemas. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but it's a few years back. And one of these popes, it wasn't the one that's there now, but the one I think was before him, he made a statement in response to, he has to sign a document every single year that he agrees with Trent and he agrees with the anathemas that's placed upon at the Council of Trent. And it made a statement, and he said, the only people who are going to heaven are Catholics. And everybody else is lost. There is only one church. And it is the Roman Catholic. They're unashamed about this. And so Protestants that are so silly to believe that we can join hands with these people because we agree about the terribleness of abortion are kidding themselves. They don't think we're saved. They think we are adolescents having a hissy fit over unimportant matters, like teenagers pitch a fit when their daddy tells them to do something they don't want to do, and sooner or later we'll wise up and come back into the fold. Well, 500 years later, and we're not back in the fold, thank God. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm never going to join hands with them until they repent of their unbiblical teachings. Now, you say, well, you're just after the Roman Catholics. And they got a novena being prayed for me over in Biloxi because they say I'm a hitman for the Protestants. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what they believe, and I'm telling you why you should not believe that. Look, if we're saved by what we believe in, then what we believe in matters. Right? So I'm not stretching this out bigger than it needs to be. So if you have experienced the miracle of the new birth, you bear fruit. You can't help it. It's automatic. It's not, I think, Lord, would you please help me? I mean, you can pray this way, Lord, please help me bear fruit today. But you're going to bear fruit whether you pray about it or not. Now, you'll probably bear more fruit and better fruit if you pray about it. But you're going to bear fruit. You're going to be transformed, and you're going to live a different life than you used to live when you were lost, or you're not born again. So it's a metaphor for the attitudes that characterize a spirit-led believer. Number two, it's a metaphor for the unmistakable proof that the individual has experienced the miracle of the new birth. Number three, it's a reference to action. And number four, as involving addition through both the increase of converts and the increase of their own individual spiritual growth. So in other words, we're to go out and bear fruit in the sense that we go out and preach the gospel and see folks repent and come to Jesus. That's also bearing fruit. But it's not the only way we bear fruit. We bear fruit in how the church functions. One of the fruit that I see in this church that's getting better and better and better and better and better is we are becoming more biblical in our approach to things. And as we become more biblical, that's bearing godly fruit. But individually, we've got to remember the churches, the individual churches like the Covenant of Peace Church right here, we are no stronger than our weakest member. And that's why we have to be picky about who are members. Because we don't want lost people to be members. They're not saved. They don't have the ability to love God. And sooner or later, whatever reason they're coming is going to wear out, and they're going to get bored stiff with what we do here, and they're going to leave. And the FBI won't be able to find them. And it doesn't matter if I baptize them. It doesn't matter if they sing in the choir. It doesn't matter if they've got all kind of nice attributes about themselves. Unless they are born again, they do not love God. And if they don't love God, they won't stay. They'll go where they feel comfortable. And they're going to get increasingly uncomfortable under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It's a square peg in a round hole. And I guess probably 1,500 people have gone through this church. And every one of them told me they were saved when they got here. And we saw that they were lying to my face so they could get married here. All kinds of things that have happened here. And look, I'm easy. You can fool me. But I'm not your judge. And so sooner or later, your real self is going to come to the surface. And you're going to act like who you really are. And so when the cameras turn off and nobody's watching and you're all alone and nobody's there to tell on you, that's who you really are. And if it's a drunk, then that's who you are. And if it's a liar, that's who you are. And if it's a saint of God, that's who you are. It's who you are, not what you do. So periodically, born-again believers sin. And that's not a mystery in the Bible. It's a mystery to us because it's almost universal that we believe instinctively that if we're saved, we'd stop sinning. Everybody goes through this. And it doesn't mean it's okay. I'm not saying it's okay. You should stop. John said, I wrote these things so you would not sin. And when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's how John talked. So don't sin. And when you do, come to Jesus. So we're not sinless, but we should sin less and less and less. That's part of bearing fruit. So let's look at all four of these ways. So middle of page 23, I think. Number one is fruit is used as a metaphor for the attitudes that characterize the Spirit-led believers. Just Colleen, read Galatians 5, 16 through 26, please.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
What does that mean? You just read that. What does that mean?
Good question.
You'll try not to do the things you shouldn't do.
Right, which is what? The desires of the flesh.
And the Holy Spirit leads you. The closer you get to the Lord, the Holy Spirit leads you. And when you start to do something. No, you can't do that.
Right. So, and it includes murdering somebody, and it includes adultery, and it includes burning somebody's house down, and it includes killing their dog and kicking their wife, or kicking their wife and killing their dog, or whatever.
And the deeper you go, when you said you don't murder, talking about somebody, Scripture tells us it's like murder.
Well, and that's what I was getting at. But it also includes attitudes of the heart. So I don't say anything to my neighbor, but I really wish he would go away, like die, because I don't like him. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard.
Well, that's murder.
That's murder. So I didn't physically go do something to him, but my heart is wicked. And so if I'm saved, it doesn't mean I will never have a feeling or an impulse like that, because it's the desire of my flesh. My flesh has not been converted. How do I know that? Because I'm saved. Isn't that the whole man? Eventually it will be, but not now. Eventually I will get a glorified body, but I don't have one now. So my soul is saved, or born again, or justified. But my flesh is the same as it always was. It hasn't been changed at all. So now, I'm in a battle. My soul wants to love God and obey Him, and my flesh wants to do its thing. And the world and the devil feed the flesh. And the Bible and the church and the Spirit and God's people and prayer and fasting and whatever else I didn't say feeds the Spirit, the soul. And so you're only as strong as what you're feeding on. You say, well, I can't go to prayer meeting tonight. Okay, you're not going to go to hell because you missed prayer meeting. But you did miss an opportunity to take another drink of water. And so you're already going Monday, Tuesday without dipping into the well with God's people. You're praying on your own, and it's great, but it's not the same. Corporate prayer is unique. And then we bear one another's burdens, and we talk about our fallacies and our fears and our concerns, and we pray together. There's nothing like that in all the world. And it used to be that everybody talked about it. Now they say, I'll be thinking about you. Well, they're just being ashamed of saying the real thing. So I tell them, when you think of me, pray. Because thinking about me is about as useful as a piece of cotton in a snowstorm. Or a screen door on a submarine. I got a lot of these. But it's worthless. I mean, it's a kind gesture. But other than that, it's worthless. I want you to pray for me. And so I need help. I need strength. I need guidance. I'm struggling with this issue. I'm struggling with that issue. My flesh wants certain things. And I've never understood Christians not just admitting that. Because everybody goes to church and they get this politician's plastic face on. Like everybody's just super spiritual and nobody's got any troubles.
Brother Black, this is simplistic, but it can also be deep. The scripture says that whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. I used to get a big bowl to eat cereal in, and I poured in that bowl all that I wanted, and then I'd say, well, could it hold a little more? And I have been convicted that I don't need all that I need to eat less. And so I think of what you have preached here. If I fill that bowl full of cereal that I don't need that much to sustain my body, then I'm saying I'd rather have that than to live for the glory of God.
Okay. That's fine. I mean, that's part of it.
Well, I feel led by the Spirit.
There you go. And that's part of it. So I don't think that are foolish.
There was a time when I would know I needed to stop, but I wanted more, so I got it. And so now I'm saying, whether you eat or drink, everything you do is for the glory of God.
And if you're not at least talking about it and praying about it, you won't trip and fall into that.
Right.
That's got to be done on purpose. That's why I talk about purposely pursuing holiness. You've got to say, I want to glorify God in all that I say and do today. So I've got to want to do that. And then I've got to mean to do it. And I've got to pray and ask God to help me do it. Or I won't do it.
Keep the things that you say, keep on saying. You told me that was my back room. I remembered that. Yeah. I was sitting right over there.
In other words, that's who you really are.
Right. Okay. And I'm going to do this for the glory of God. Okay, I'd rather have that than to live for His glory.
Praise God. And so you make 20 of those decisions every day. You don't just make one. You make those little adjustments. Those are course corrections. Right. Right. And that's how you stay saved. That's the eternal security of the believer. The Holy Spirit is constantly bringing conviction to your heart and mind, not His condemnation, but His course corrections. And you're starting to wander over here, and he brings you back. You're starting to wander over here, and he brings you back. And he may bring you back because you heard a song. It may bring you back because you prayed. It may bring you back because of the scripture you read that morning. It may bring you back because somebody called and talked to you. He may bring you back because of what, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit will bring back to your remembrance what Jesus has taught, and you'll say, oh my goodness, I forgot about that, and you'll make those course corrections. Understand this. Everybody that started a cult thought they were right. Nobody said, I think I'll start a cult. Everybody said, Christianity has been corrupted and I need to fix it. And some of what they were looking at was the disconnect between the people of the church and the way the Bible says we're supposed to behave. And so they said, they don't have it, so Christianity has failed, therefore I need to fix it. Everybody, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, all of them, Muhammad, all of them, went out to fix what wasn't right about Christianity. And they all were trying to do a good thing. Nobody said, I think I'll be evil today and deceive people into hell. They said, everybody's already deceived and I've got to rescue them. That's how cults start. And that's why we need to understand orthodoxy. In other words, we are becoming part of something that already exists. We're not creating it. Christianity didn't start when I got saved. Christianity has been rocking along now for 2,000 years. Another way of this is what helps me. You think about George Washington and their gray colored wigs that they wore that had Lysol in it, and their wooden teeth, and no deodorant, and no air conditioning, and wooden floors, and they could only travel as fast as their horse could run. And we think that's ancient. While we push a button on our wall to correct the temperature of the room, and we key in a verse, and it pops up on our computer screen. And we think George Washington and them are ancient, 240 years ago. Christianity is 10 times older than that. 10 times older than that. And so there have been Africans, and there's been Middle Eastern Jews, and there have been Europeans, and there's been Englishmen, and then there's been Americans who have studied and taught and learned and loved the Bible, and they tried to apply it to their lives. And some of them blew it royally, and other people did a great job, and other people taught terrible things, and some people taught wonderful things. And that is the history of the church. And people get mad when I say that. And they say, well, I'm like Christianity started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. And that's just not true. I'm reading right now about the ancient church. The reason I have the main scripture for the sermon read out loud in public is because that's what the ancient church did. I'm talking about in the 100s, after the apostles died. That's where I found it. And they did it every single Lord's Day. And yes, they worshipped on the Lord's Day, 200 and something years before Constantine became emperor of Rome. So the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong about that part. So, if we walk by the Spirit, this is all verse 16. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You won't eliminate the desire of the flesh. The Spirit is against the flesh, and the flesh is against the Spirit. The King James said the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And that makes people think the Spirit of God is lusting, or the Spirit in us is lusting. Well, what it means is desire. It's the same word. The Spirit desires to serve and obey and love God. The flesh desires to love and obey and serve itself. And there's the battle. And that's why we need to feed. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day. That's why we gather in the middle of the week. That's why we call each other and pray. That's why we communicate with one another. That's why we have the Bible reading plan. That's why we have the catechism that you take home. You got homework every week in this church to do during the week. That's why. That's why fathers are commanded to teach their children. What are they teaching them? If all you do with your child is teach them how to play football or baseball, you are failing your children royally. You need to teach them how to pray. and you need to teach them when God seemingly does not listen to them why that is. The overwhelming majority of your children's lives will be disappointments, just as yours is. We have victories in between long stretches of disappointments, which is what makes victories so wonderful. Another way of saying it, we have mountaintop experiences in between long valley experiences. Huh? So if we walk by the Spirit should be the dominant force in our lives because we're feeding it more than we're feeding our flesh. And I'm not talking about eating hot dogs. I'm talking about we're not feeding our flesh. You're looking, if you're a man and you're looking at scantily clad women on TV, and I don't care if it's rated PG or G, and you're looking at that, you are kidding yourself. Because you're one of three things. You are a robot, you're a homosexual, or you like girls. That's your three choices. And you're not a robot. Now, you might be a homosexual, then you don't like girls and it doesn't bother you. But if you're normal, you like girls. And that's a temptation. And that's going to be in your mind and in your heart. You got to understand the way the human brain works. The human brain never eliminates images that you look at. Never. What we have is a problem recalling the images that's already there. And as we get older, it gets harder and harder to recall those images. But the images are there. They never leave your brain. So the more filth you look at, the more images of filth are in your brain. So the more you look at God's Word, the more you look at beautiful things and lovely things. And that's why the Church of Jesus promoted art. And that's why they promoted beautiful things, music. That's why we're not just about the written Word. We are also about expressions of beauty. And we should be about that as well. We should be promoting scientific technology and advancement. I want cancer to be over with. I don't want people to die horribly with cancer. It's horrible. Somebody recently just died of a heart attack, 20-something years old. Well, he probably had a defect in his heart. It was there all the time, and nobody knew it because he looked like he was a muscle guy. So they didn't think to check his heart. Well, if they'd have done a test when he's a baby, maybe they'd have found it and maybe they could correct it. I won't be able to do that in the future. I want to help people. I don't want people to suffer. That's the love of God, whether they're saved or lost. That's common grace. But I want people to be saved more than I want them to be healthy. So if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Why, Sister Colleen? Look at verse 17.
For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
That's the verse I was looking at. Verse 17 of chapter 5 of Galatians. The King James says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So it sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. And what does it say? For these are in what?
Opposition.
Right. There is no middle ground. There is no truce. There is no coming together. There is no joining together. There is no commonality between the two. It's either or. And everything you look at, everything you listen to, everything you read, every conversation you engage in is feeding your flesh or it's feeding your spirit. Now, you take this to its ungodly and unbiblical extreme, and that's why there's monks in monasteries and nuns in monasteries. It's because we get away from all the bad influences and we'll do nothing but pray and fast and read God's Word and work real hard. Okay, that's called monasticism. That is a failure of the church. It is a horrible mistake. It isn't biblical. But there should be times, periodically, of refreshing in every believer's life where we pull aside. That is what the word recreation comes from. Recreation is not about throwing a ball. Recreation is a recreation of your soul, and you go on a sabbatical. A sabbatical is not necessarily taking a trip through the mountains. It could be, but I don't care if you go by a pool in Picayune. The point is, you get away from the normal daily grind and you get off with God. Could be in your back room. And you get with God and you refresh yourself with God. Why am I doing all this? What is this all about? That's what the term vacation came from. There was a group of people that wanted to provide God's people with that ability to get away from telephones and the day-to-day decisions of life. And they created this community out in a beautiful part of the country. And people were coming and fasting 40 days out there, and they were staying in these little buildings that they built. And it was wonderful. And they started running out of money. It took money to do this. And so they let one industry in order to finance this holy, it was called Hollywood. And they let one industry in, it's the motion picture industry. Now it's Hollywood. You see in the Bible, I will keep holy day. It's not about Sunday. Now we'll keep holy day. There are holy days. There are days that God deals with your heart about where you say, I got to get with God. That should happen over and over and over during your life. And most people don't know anything about it. They've never talked about it, never heard anything about it. And that's sad because you never are refreshed. There's times of refreshings from the presence of the Lord. And sometimes you just get overwhelmed. And they said, well, just go on vacation. That's what we tell people. And I know we mean well, and I mean well when I tell people that. You need to get off by yourself. No, you need to get off with God. You can't refresh yourself. You're not God. Well, I just want to go fishing. Okay. While you're fishing, what are you doing? You're thinking about God. That's fine. You're not having to make meetings and make appointments and talk to everybody about everything. Look, I'm not a fisherman. Give me a ball. I'll throw a ball. But these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. So there is the language of the Bible concerning this issue is the language of war. You're not to get along with your flesh. You're not to pacify your flesh. You're not to appease your flesh. You're to subject it. You're to conquer it. You're to overcome it. You're to diminish it. You're to kill it. You're to starve it. That's the words used in the Bible. Huh? And look at verse 18 now.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
What does that mean? What is the law?
The law is the thing that points out where you're in error.
Right. Don't.
So if you are following the Spirit or led by the Spirit, you are doing right in the first place.
Right.
And if you are doing right in the first place, you don't need a law
right.
to do right.
So the law is don't. The Spirit is do. And your doing has to be biblical and godly and all that.
Laws are for people who don't do right.
That's right. That's all it's for. And so I don't want to not commit adultery. I want to be faithful to my wife. The one woman God gave me as his daughter that he told me he's going to beat me in the head with a stick if I don't treat her right. Or I'm paraphrasing. Something like that. Look at 19.
Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality.
Verse 20.
Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Why? Why will they not inherit the kingdom of God? So they're proving that whatever they think happened to them in the new birth didn't happen. Now, it doesn't say if you ever do these things. It says if you practice these things. So this is the normal daily testimony, the overall testimony of your normal daily life. Is it one that's pursuing holiness, or is it one that's pursuing these things? And look, he didn't say drug abuse, did he? He didn't even say homosexuality. He did say immorality, which is sexual immorality. I agree with that. But how about this? Strife. Every doctor I know tells you, you got to reduce your stress. Well, you can't live on earth without stress. That's just true. You can't. You can't have a wife and not have stress. You can't have a child and not have stress. You can't have a dog and not have stress. You can't, I don't know, I'm guessing, if you leave a gun, it's your favorite gun, you put it up and you don't touch it for 10 years, you get it, it's going to be rusted. Or it's going to be, you got to clean it, right? Right. You got to tend to it. Everything we get, we got to tend to. And the more we have, the more we got to tend. Right? You ever notice that? We want more land so we can be quiet. Well, we got to tend to the land. The land don't tend to itself. Yeah. And then we got to get stuff to tend to it with. And then it needs repairs. Right?
Yeah.
And it gets on and 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 on. And so what is the number one business in the United States in 2020? I don't know what 21 and 22 is, but 2020, what was the number one fastest growing business in the United States? Storage places. We've got so much stuff. The average house now is bigger than it's ever been, and we got so much stuff. We got to put stuff in storage. And once you do that, the average person never goes back to look through that stuff. You might need it, so you got to keep it. You got to pay rent on it. Right? Your house is full of furniture, but you got two other houses full of furniture in storage. Because it's Aunt Bessie's favorite cocktail table or whatever. And I'm just saying. And the average house in 1971 was 1,200 square feet. The average house in 2020 was 2,900 square feet. We're doubling every, 30, 40 years. And so 40 years from now, the average house will be 6,000 square feet. There's a limit because you can't keep. You have these signs starting from the low 100s. Now it's starting from the low 300s. Think. You're a young man. You got two children and a wife. Both of you got to work. Both of you got to have cars. Both of you got to have, and you got a mortgage. So you got to get up before you ever get up in the morning. You got to make $3,000 a month before you ever sneeze. You got to make $3,000 a month or you're dead meat. And it might be 4, it might be 5 now, it might be 6. I don't know what the number, I'm just saying. You've got to, that's zero. You're not saving a dime. You've got to do, because you're spending that much just to eat. And it's every year it's more. What caused Adolf Hitler was inflation. The reason that Germans embraced that monster was because of inflation. A 7% inflation rate, everything doubles every 11 years. Everything. Inflation is the shark in the pool. And you say, well, how fast can you swim? You got to swim faster than the shark, or you die. And the nations die when they have wheelbarrows going down the road with billion-dollar bills in the wheelbarrow, and people steal the wheelbarrow rather than the money because the money's worthless. That's coming to this country. We hadn't seen it. As a little bit, little jump, and $35 for a hamburger, $20 a gallon for gas. It's coming. So I'm just saying, you can't do what we're doing and not have this. It's just a law. So if you practice these things, what you're doing, you're proving beyond any doubt that you're not born again. Practicing them on a daily basis, without remorse, without repentance, without turning from them. I'm not talking about struggling again. If you're struggling against them, great. I'll struggle with you. But if you're just, this is what you're not, the test, the overall testimony of your normal daily life are these things, you're not saved. You're not born again. Now look what he said in 22.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Now, what it doesn't say the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Meaning, these are the results of God the Holy Spirit living inside of you. This is nothing unusual. This is nothing fantastic. This is nothing that's over and above the norm. This is the normal response that every believer should have who has experienced the miracle of the new birth. He has been justified and he's been adopted into the family of God, and now the Holy Spirit lives inside of him. The Holy Spirit, all by himself, produces in you these results, these responses. These are irrefutable proofs that you now are saved, you're now born again, you're now justified. So you should bear all of these all the time. Unlike the gifts, where the Holy Spirit gives severally as He will. He gives one person that ability, another person that ability, another person that ability. But this one only uses his ability twice in a year. This one only uses his ability every 5 years. That one only uses that ability however the Spirit leads. These fruit are all believers, all of these fruit in all believers all the time. Or you're not filled with the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. Huh? Now, are we... So love, joy, peace. Now, notice that... self-control. Self-control. Well, he's just a hothead. No, he doesn't have any self-control. Well, he has a problem with lust. No, he doesn't. He has no self-control. You're not a pig. If you want to be a pig, then act like a pig and say you're a pig. You're not a pig. You're a human being made in the image and likeness of God. You can control your emotions. You can control your outbursts. You can control what you do. And when you lose control, you have no self-control. And if that is the overall testimony of your daily life, you're not born again. People have this thing, they call it a syndrome, little children, and they just start blurting out curse words in class. They say it's a mental thing. And so they have to build them a separate room on the side of the classroom because they just blurt out. Well, I remember being in first grade and I was a blurter. I didn't blurt out curse words. I blurted out the answers to what the teacher was asking somebody else because I wanted to get the answer. And I said, you know, what is this? Blue! I didn't ask you, Blair. I asked Susie. So then I'm supposed to be reading my, you know, Dick and Jane Go Up the Hill, and I'm listening to her and watching them, and I'm jealous because they're in the reading circle and I'm way over here, and I want to be with them because that's where the action is. That's where the teacher is. Now, she's going to get to us later, but she ain't with me now, and I wanted to be there, and so I'm just like this, and so I'm blurting out. I'm not getting my name on the board. Then I get check, 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 check. And the prettiest girl in the school walked up to me at recess and she says, I know how to spell your name. You do? And she says, yeah, because it's always on the board. And constantly in trouble, just blurting out. And that's a lot lack of self-control, isn't it? And I get so wrapped up in what I'm doing, I just... Because I want to be right. I want to get the answer. I don't want to be stupid. And I am stupid, but I don't want to be stupid. So it says, against such things there is no law. This is what Brother Robert was talking about a while ago. If you are actively bearing this fruit, and that's where your prayers are, and that's where your concern is, You don't get up in the morning saying, I shall not commit adultery, I shall not commit adultery, I shall not commit adultery, I shall not commit adultery. Rather than, Lord, give me a pure heart and a pure love, you're probably going to commit adultery because that's all you're talking about. Met some sweet people, Pentecostal people. They're sweet as they could be. They love Jesus. They'll probably die for Jesus. They're faithful. They're my brothers and sisters. I do not put down on people like this at all. And we got to praying together, and they fell on the floor when we started praying, and because that's what they're taught to do. They're not trying to be bad. But this one woman, she just say, I bind you, Satan. I rebuke you, you dirty devil. I rebuke you, Satan. Constantly, all day long. That's all she did. She's walking down in the church. And she said, I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan. And I'm going, do you realize you're talking more about the devil than you are about God? Jesus has already defeated Satan. And if he hasn't, he's not scared of you. Because, you know, you bind in the devil, and this is where I got this from. Somebody keeps letting him loose. So when you binded him, I got to know what that meant. You binded him over a geographic area. How high does that go? I mean, and how long does the binding last? Do you have to bind him every 10 seconds or every minute or every hour? I mean, really, I want to get into this because I want to know how to bind the devil. Well, I want to be in Jesus because Jesus has bound the devil. Right? He's not afraid of me. He's an archangel. He's not bound by gravity. He's immortal. He's not scared of me. He's scared of Jesus. So I could bind him all day long and it won't do any good. Now look at verse 24. This tells us what we need to be doing if we want to bear fruit.
Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Now, those who belong to Jesus, which are what? Saved folks, right? They've been born again. They've been justified. They've been adopted. What do saved people do, Paul? Well, Paul says saved people crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. Crucified them. That is the most painful way to kill something. So you put it up and you nail it on the cross. Not just the sin, but its passions and desires. What leads to that sin? Huh? I think one of the signs of spiritual maturity, when you're first saved, you repent after you've done wrong. As you mature, you begin to repent because you wanted to do wrong. And as you mature then, you repent way back over here because you're being led to want to do wrong. So you see what I'm saying? And you get further and further and further away from it. So with those filthy people dressed like that, well then quit going down Highway 90 in the summertime. A guy I went to church with, he said he wanted to meditate on the Lord. And I said, he just drives around. I said, where do you go? He said, I'm going on Highway 90. I said, no, you don't say that. They don't have enough clothes on to flag down a wheelbarrow. And you're going to meditate on, and they walk right by you while it's at the stoplight, and you're going to meditate. Now, give me a break. You're either a robot, a homosexual, or you like girls. Well, he wanted a wife. Well, just say that. Quit saying you're meditating. Look at 25.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit.
And the word walk means how you conduct your normal daily life. You get up in the morning and you do. You remember you turn your computer on and it goes through its little gyrations. Okay, well it's shaving, it's going to the bathroom, it's making coffee, it's pouring the cereal in the bowl. That's what we do. We get up, we go, and we have our little routines that we do, right? Y'all don't think? Okay, yeah. And it's usually, we do it the same thing all the time. And if we get out of sync, we forget, and we don't take our medicine, or we don't do this, or we don't do that, and 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I forgot that. Because something interrupted our routine, right? Or we didn't shave, or whatever. So that's what that means. Let us walk by the Spirit. So we get up, we're conscious. And I just, as a 16-year-old saved boy, not knowing much of anything about the Lord, I just tried to develop a habit. As soon as I'm conscious, I just turn right around and get on my knees, and I start praying, and I start talking to God. And it was cold when I started doing this, because I lived in a rat-infested trailer, and I had no heat. And so that floor was cold, and you could hear everybody scurrying away when you got down on your knees, because I'd been sleeping with a bunch of friends all night long, didn't know it. Wonder I didn't get sick. Eating with them, eating food they didn't want. You hungry, you'll eat a lot. Now, much has been written and taught about the gifts of God, the Holy Spirit, over the last 100 years, that sadly much of what has been said and written is simply not true. But there are very important distinctions between the gifts of the Spirit as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit that we need to know and apply. And among those distinctions are: God the Spirit sovereignly distributes the gifts just as He will, just as He wills. The gifts of the Spirit operate on occasion and by times orchestrated by God the Holy Spirit. Several of the gifts of the Spirit are not permanent. The gifts are divided into various groups like sign gifts, ministry gifts, and operational gifts. One individual may have more than one gift, but no single believer has all the gifts. Each individual believer should have all 9 spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit is to increase in each believer and become more and more prominent. We're fixing to get into that one. Spiritual fruit is to remain. So the concept that not only am I to bear all 9 of these fruit, but that fruit that I bear is to increase and it to become more and more prominent. In other words, it should dominate my life. And that's what John chapter 15 is really all about. So number 2, fruit is used as a metaphor for the unmistakable proof that the individual has experienced the miracle of the new birth. So let's look at John 15, 1 through 8, Brother Vern.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser.
Why did he say true vine?
Because there's other vines.
There's other vines, and they're false. So you can be a part of something. Well, I want to be a part of I'm part of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm part of the Muslim faith. I'm part of this. I'm part of that. Okay, great. That's the vine, but it's not the true vine. The true vine is Jesus. Huh? And so you've got Jesus' church already set up. It's already established. It is what it is. And all of us that were saved 2,000 years later, where there's been a lot of there's been a lot of bad teaching and a lot of abuse and a lot of confusion over the centuries, so we're born into a time of spiritual decline in our country. And so we were raised not knowing what a nation looks like that's under revival. We're raised under a nation that looks like a decline, where you have pockets of spiritual fruit, but the majority is not. And you have an overall declination, a declining of biblical morality and the overall culture. See, I remember when the fathers of Gulfport would call a prayer and fasting session because of the murder rate in Gulfport. Abraham Lincoln called for the nation to fast and repent because of the Civil War. That was not uncommon for people to say, we're losing it. And so we need to get a hold of God. And they weren't even saved, probably. Right. 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 No rain, no crops, no money, no, and it's all death. Right. So there's the true vine, though, and we are Jesus is the true vine, and His Father is the vine dresser. The pastor's not the vine dresser. The elders are not the vine dresser. Jesus is not the vine dresser. God the Holy Spirit's not the vine dresser. God the Father is the vine dresser, the pruner. Huh? Keep going.
And the tiller.
and the tiller and the originator of all things.
Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit.
Now, for decades of my Christian walk, I used this verse to prove that you could lose your salvation. It says right there, every branch in me. They were in Jesus, and they didn't bear fruit. God took them away. That's what it says. And so it took me learning how to operate with the Greek to realize that what Jesus was talking about here, every branch that appears to be in me, that seems to be in me, that says they are in me, but they are really not. And I learned this not by studying John 15, but by studying 1 John. John had a particular way of writing all of his books, his three epistles, the book of the Revelation, and his gospel record, that was black and white. Fish on the one side, fish on the left. Child of devil, child of God. You're doing this, you're doing that. You're this or that. You're this. There's no middle ground. There's no nuance. And so I don't know why John is called the disciple of love. I have no idea why people call him that. Paul wrote a whole chapter on love. John wrote bits and pieces, verses. But he was basically brutal in his teaching. Black and white. So if you read 1 John for any length of time at all, you need to stop and you need to go back and read Romans or something that Paul wrote to try to get a break. Because you'll come away thinking, I'm not even saved, according to John. And that's why they called him a son of thunder. He was this way to the day he died. He wasn't a doe-like, effeminate-looking guy leaning on Jesus' breast like Michelangelo painted him. His hands were gnarled. He was a fisherman. He fished all night long. He fought when he wasn't fishing. That's what fishermen do when they're not fishing. I knew a guy, and he soaked his hands in pickle brine all Friday afternoon long, because Friday night he planned to go out and fight, and so he could hit people without feeling it. And so you look at the way the church is. We're called to be fishers of men. And what happens when the church is not busy fishing for men? We fight. We argue and debate. And that's wrong. We need to be fishers and not fighters. Huh? So, every branch that appears to be in me, every branch that says they are in me, every branch that appears to be in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So, what this is the Spirit of truth working in the church. Because they're confessing Jesus as Lord, but he's not their Lord. So, they're lying. Right? So God wants those in the church to be truthful. John Calvin said, if you preach in such a way that the non-elect does not hate you, you're not preaching right. They hated Jesus, and he was perfect. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it what? Would do what?
Bear more fruit.
Right. So, the truth about pruning is that you can only bear more fruit if you prune the fruit that you're already bearing. But what do people who bear some fruit say to the pruner when he cuts off the fruit that they've already borne?
That hurts.
Yeah. Why are you doing this? Are you not happy that I'm bearing fruit? Would it be better if I didn't bear fruit? Why are you doing this to me? Right? And what's the answer? I am pleased with your fruit bearing, but you need to bear more fruit. And the only way you're going to do that is if I cut this one off. Have you ever noticed that the only way you go to the second grade is to graduate from the first grade?
Yes.
Have you noticed that? Well, it used to be. You're right. I don't know how they do now. But I'm just saying, you've got to leave that behind, right? And you don't ever go back to it. You build on it, right? That's the way all of life is. If you're still taking first grade classes and you're 38 years old, you're retarded. And that doesn't honor anybody. You're a reproach. So we grow and we leave behind the past and we press on to the future. And that's the way this is too. So he prunes it so that it will bring forth more fruit. So he's not trying to kill you. He's not mad at you. He's not trying to discourage you. He's trying to keep going. Yep, I'm thank you. Praise God. I'm glad you're bearing fruit. Now keep going. And we don't like that very much because we think he ought to be satisfied with what we've already given him. Because we're basically like Cain. We're not like Abel. Cain said, I'm going to give you what I think I need to give you, and I'm not going to give you what you asked for, and you need to be satisfied with whatever I choose to give you. And what did God tell him? You're cast out. Look at verse 3.
You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you.
That right there will clean you. That right there will. You cannot stay dirty in those two verses. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Look at 4.
Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me.
Okay, now, there's two things, not one. Abide in me is one thing. And then I abide in you is the other thing. They're different. They're not the same. They both have to happen. And I would suggest that we abide in him because he's already abiding in us. We can't initiate this. So that right there is a lot of praying to get that one straight. And then as the branch cannot, doesn't say does not, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So that's true in horticulture. That's true when you're farming. Unless the vine abides unless the branch abides in the vine, it cannot bring forth fruit. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, so let's do a quick Bible study. What does the word abide mean? Live with, marry, stay with, continual. Don't leave. You're not dating Jesus. You're married to him. You're not visiting periodically. You're not visiting Jesus on Sunday mornings. Huh?
That's right.
Now, verse 5.
I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
So when you abide in Jesus, you won't just bear fruit, you will bear much fruit. So there's the increasing of fruit, right? You will bear much. Why? Because he's pruning you. And you think you're going to die when he prunes you. You're convinced that God is after you. Sure looks like it. I mean, poor guy's trying to do right and God strips him. I mean, really? I mean, we read Job and we're so glad it's in a book and it's 6,000 years old rather than us be Job. But until we become Job, until we say, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Because Job didn't understand all what was going on in heaven or on earth, depending on what you believe about that. I don't believe that was in heaven. But Satan and God are talking. Job didn't know anything about that. Jeremiah knew about it when he was writing the book of Job. Job didn't write the book of Job. There's too much commentary in it.
A man goes to the car wash and the bar falls on him.
Yeah, an 80-year-old man hits the side of the car wash and the whole thing caves in on him. Right. And that's the second one of that month. By the way, there's no response from the other lawyers. And I thought, golly, so we got to go to trial. What is the argument? Are you saying I didn't have a wreck? I don't understand it. I'm teaching that in college, I think. But And then he emphasizes at the end, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not something, but nothing. You can't do anything apart from Jesus that means something to God. In the 80s, in the late 80s, I went to this meeting in Dallas, and it was these missionaries from China. They were sent from the church in China to evangelize the United States, which in and of itself was a rebuke to us. And it was a lot of people there. And I went up to one of those guys and I said, what is the main thing you notice when you look at the church in America? And he said, it's amazing what you guys can do without the Holy Spirit. Lost people can become billionaires over here. That's why people come over here in a rowboat. They cross the Atlantic Ocean in a rowboat just to get here. Because of that. Capitalism is the greatest economic engine in the history of mankind. And anybody can apply for it. And people who sit there and mullygrub about how terrible things are and don't get off their double wide and go do something in their life, I don't understand that. Because foreigners are coming and doing it. Strangers are coming and doing it. And you'll work for them. That's just the truth. But you don't have to be saved to score all the touchdowns. You don't have to be saved to win the Super Bowl. You don't have to be saved to win the game. You don't have to be saved to make money. You don't have to be saved to own nice things. You don't have to be saved to have all the girls. You don't have to be saved to do all this stuff. You have to be saved to love Jesus. And if loving Jesus is not enough, you're not born again. If you expect all that other stuff, Joyce Meyer posed a question to the editors of Time magazine, and she said, if we told everybody that they were going to be poor, who would follow Jesus? How about telling everybody in the church they're going to die, which is what the early church preached? So without me, you can do nothing. Look at verse 6.
If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
Now, the analogy is it not clear? This is in heaven, right?
Right.
This is the other place. So it's not. It doesn't say if you didn't prophesy or you didn't preach or sing in the choir or all that. If you don't abide in Jesus. So instead of asking people, are you saved? We should say, are you abiding in Jesus? Something like that. Because that's what Jesus said. You're going to be cut off, dried up, men are going to gather you, cast you in the fire, and you're going to be burned unless you're abiding in Jesus. Huh?
That's right.
And look at verse 7.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you.
Now, you know good and well, that's misapplied all the time, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm abiding in Jesus, so I'll get that blue Cadillac.
Yeah.
Right. That's not what that means, is it? If I abide in Jesus and His Word abides in me, I'm going to be so transformed that I'm not going to want anything. I'm going to preach about that this morning. I'm not even going to want anything, and I'm certainly not going to ask God for anything that is contrary to His will. Just real quick off the top of your head, what's the first thing Jesus told us to talk to God about after He said God was our Father in heaven? What's the first thing? Mm-mm. That's important, but that's not the first thing. Nope. Hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. That's the first thing. What does that mean? We're asking God to hallow His name. If we don't ask Him, He's not going to hallow it. Why does He want me to ask Him to hallow His name? It is a statement, but it's how to. She said, pray this way. She said, pray it. So ask God to hallow His name. In all that I say, in all that I do, in everything about my life, that God's name will be revered and admired and become the treasure of the universe. All those other phrases and words you can use to get out of the King James language. But,
and His name should be glorified, because all the way through the Old Testament, I do this for my name's sake.
Right.
Not because of you, not
right.
Anything
right.
You did, for my name's sake.
That's right. So, but then, isn't it not strange that God tells me to ask Him to do what He's already said He's going to do? That's what prayer is all about. And I didn't know that till I studied prayer in this church. I always thought that you just had to talk Him into it. I did. In my early Christian walk, I thought that if you wanted this, you had to fake Him out. So you asked for that. And then He'd give you that. Because every time I asked for that, He wouldn't give it to me. So I asked for that, and then I'd get that. So I had to fake Him off. I mean, that was my silly mentality about prayer. I didn't know. And you know what? I talked to several preachers about that, and they never corrected me. I'm 16 years old. They're 40. And they've got all these initials after their name. And nobody said, Blair, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard anybody say. Don't do that. Nobody said that to me. They said, okay, go ahead.
Well, and if we look at it wrong, the unjust judge said he was going to give the woman what she asked for just to keep
get rid of her.
Mask. Yeah.
Isn't that odd? And then he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask? What has that got to do with wanting that? And that's prayer. The mystery of prayer that over time I learned to not just ask for what is God's will, but to only want what is God's will. To be so transformed by the Spirit of the living God that I don't want what's not God's will. Well, how do I know what God's will is? Well, that presupposes that you're in the book. God has chosen to exercise His sovereignty in the earth in such a way that He only does it by answering the prayers of His people. So even though God tells you what He wants to do, He won't do it unless you ask Him to. But because He wants to do it, He's going to make sure you ask Him. And you go, He sure is going to an awful lot of trouble to involve us in His will in the earth. And the answer is, yeah, He's gone to an awful lot of trouble. I mean, He could have used angels to produce the Bible. He didn't. He used sinners who didn't know about a lot of things that we need today. So you ask whatever you wish. Well, what do you wish? I wish for selfish things. I wish for self-centered things. I wish for my own desires. Well, that's because you're not born again. So if you abide in Him and His words abide in you, you can ask for whatever you wish. Augustine did use this verse and said the same thing. Love God and do what you want. Do whatever you want to do. And people say, he's glorifying sin. No, he's not. He said, love God. If you love God, you won't do wrong. So our want to is changing. And the catalyst for that change was the new birth. That spark that happened. I got new life. My nature was transformed. Now I've got the new spiritual life. Now I've got to learn how to use it. And I've got to learn how to live with it. I've got to learn how to operate in it. And that's what's taken me 51 plus years so far. And a lot of the struggle that I've had is because I have been horribly confused about contradictory teachings. The people in this church are not going to take as long as I've taken, because I'm not teaching contradictory stuff. I'm teaching consistent stuff. And that's going to help you do better than me. If I thought that I was the zenith of spirituality, then Jesus failed. There's got to be people that's infinitely more righteous, infinitely more spiritual, infinitely more biblical than me. I want to be that, but I'm trying. I don't know how to try any harder than I'm trying. But I read what people write, I see what they say, I listen to them, I watch how they live their life, and I go, I'm not even in that universe yet. They're so far ahead of me that it's scary. You know, I fear for my soul. And I'm the leader of this church. That's frightening. So, the next leader, the next elder pastor of this church, teacher, needs to be above me. He's got to be, or you're not going to grow. You can't grow above your teacher. Your teacher has to be ahead of you. If you grow to be equal with your teacher, you're the teacher now. Right? And so the goal of ministry is to make it stop. John's ministry was to not always be there. The success of John the Baptist's ministry was to be obsolete because of a superior ministry, right? And that's the ministry of Moses, the ministry of Abraham, the ministry of David, all these people. They knew that there was something better. And that, of course, that was Jesus. But I want people to go further than me. I want people to love God better than me. I want people to be more godly than me. And I'm really trying to be that. But there's a limit to, I can't be what I'm not. And so I'm bumping into the ceiling right now. And that's just because I'm flesh. So that might mean I'm not going to be here much longer. I don't know. I hope I am. I don't know. And so the next guy will be better. I'm laying a foundation in this particular local church that's going to be hard for somebody to undo because it's in writing. Now my goal this year is to do one book, and that's going to be my own personal testimony of God's faithfulness during about 25 different large events of my life. And I want to talk about them in great detail because it will encourage other people that God will never leave you nor forsake you when you think He has. And I'm already in the process of doing that. I'm going to spend all year this year writing that one book. I've already got the title, My Grace is Sufficient, A Testimony of God's Faithfulness. And I was working this weekend on the event of my life that is very hard for me to deal with. And I wasn't doing a good job with it. And I was just crying and crying and crying and crying and crying and repenting and praying and begging God to, I wish it never happened. And it all was back in full technicolor and all the details, and I can hear it, and it's just overwhelming. So please pray for me. But next year, Lord willing, when I get that book done, there's small things, like, for example, Titus chapter 2. Anybody know off the top of their head what Titus chapter 2 is about? Okay. It talks about the five groups of people that are in the church. Old women, old men, young women, young men, and slaves, servants, or what we would call employees. How are these people supposed to behave in the church? What does God expect out of them? That's an interesting study. And so I did that. I started one year to preach that series. I'm going to put that in a little book. Worldliness. Most people have no idea what worldliness is. Whatever happened to the sin of worldliness in people's minds? What is worldliness? Why is it dangerous? When it said just now, a while ago, somebody read about sensuality. What is that as opposed to spirituality? That has to do with worldliness. Right? That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So those three things is what he's talking about. He's not talking about the dirt. He's not trees. He's not even talking about the people. He's talking about the world system. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what worldliness is. And it has to do with how we dress, how we earn our money, how we spend our money, how we raise our children, how we talk, how we vote, how we run our homes. All that involves worldliness. And we're either worldly, sensual, or we're spiritual, but we're not both. That's a book. Different things like that. So I'm expecting to write one book this year and maybe five books in 2024, and then I'm going to be off to the races because I'm going to try to do commentaries on the books that I've preached through. And they'll have to be edited and they'll have to be proofread and then... But I've already started this, and so just pray for me, because all I want to do, I'm going to leave behind something that I pray will be useful. This is what I tell people when I ask them to give to the radio ministry. I want you to listen to it, and I'll have CDs with me, and I'll give them a copy of the CD. I want you to listen to this. If this is not useful, if this is not valuable, if this is not important, if this is not helpful, if this is not biblical, I don't want you to give. But if this is all of those things, why would you not give to this? You know? And that's what I'm trying to, that's how I'm trying to approach people. And so let's just be in prayer about these things. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word, and we ask God that you would help us to look at ourselves honestly and truthfully and biblically. We ask God that we could bear fruit, that we could bear more fruit, that our fruit would remain, that it would be long-standing, that we could bear all nine of these fruit, that we could be so transformed by you living inside of us that we will desire and we will ask for only that which is your will. Help us, O God, to be transformed into your image and likeness. In Jesus' name, amen.